Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, and the word says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We know that the one you have sent to expand these words will make it easier for us to understand. We thank you for sending Jeff this way. We thank you for allowing us to live this day to come and worship and study your word. We ask that you bring back those that are out today for whatever reason. There's a lot of sickness going on. We know that a lot of those people that are out would like to be here where they can fellowship with us and study your word among fellow believers. We ask now that you open our hearts and open our minds to the wisdom that Jeff will devote to us as he expands your word. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
This past summer, my family and I were down in Baton Rouge so my daughter Lydia could attend gymnastics camp at LSU. Go Tigers. While I was there, I got the news that my Aunt Vicky was in her last days, and so my wife graciously stayed there with the girls, and I took off up into the Mississippi Delta to the city where I was born, Greenville, to see my aunt for what I was sure would be the last time this side of glory. It's kind of a sobering thought when I think about the fact that this year I turned 50 years old, and I left my hometown when I was 25. So this year I will have lived away from there as long as I lived there. On that day, in lieu of the interstate, I opted for Highway 61, U.S. 61, from Louisiana up into Mississippi, crossing Vicksburg, down into Rolling Fork, Mississippi, where I turn left and cut across to Highway 1 into Greenville. And on that day, I was really just reminiscing. It's hard not to. When you go back to where you grew up, I don't know if you can feel the same if you've never lived away from where you were born, but if you have, when you go back, it's just, I don't know, it's real nostalgic. Kind of like when the Ghost of Christmas Past took Ebenezer Scrooge back to his childhood upbringing and asked him, "Do you remember this place?" And he's like, "Remember it, I was a boy here." You know, that's kind of how it felt. And I'm driving along those highways in the Delta, you can see for miles and miles and miles. It's just flat land unless you get over close to the river, and then there's a levee, and that's about the only hill that you will run into. And you can drive along those fields, and you'll see farmers out there working their fields and crop dusters flying overhead to spray the fields, and I don't know, it just takes me back. Suddenly it felt like I was transported back in time, but in a rented SUV and not a DeLorean. And I was my youthful self again, and there was just all these places that I drove along with memories attached to certain sites. For instance, when I passed by Lake Washington, I saw myself out there in that lake swimming with my uncle and cousin, not because we were there to swim, but because we were there to go underwater and look for drums that we can run our hand in and hand grab a catfish. Right? You run your hand in that drum and the fish will bite you. And then it's on. You wrestle him up to the water, you know, to the surface of the water and maybe get him on a stringer and then run along. You're finding these drums, by the way, with your feet. You have to wear shoes or you get cut all up, you know. And I just taking me back or being out on Lake Ferguson with my dad in my grandfather's boat preaching. I mean, not preaching, but fishing rather. There was some preaching, but it wasn't the good kind. I rode around Greenville recalling even my rebellious teenage years, remembering all the trouble that I got into and passed by the places that I lived and the schools where I attended and certainly the high school where I graduated. And before long, I passed by the church where the Lord got a hold of my heart and saved me by his grace. And I was reminded that once again, this old rebellious boy was back in town as a minister, this time to visit my aunt. And so I visited my aunt Vicky and we had a great visit for about an hour. We talked and we laughed. And as I could tell, she was getting tired. I prayed with her. And as I was about to walk out the door, I turned back one more time, one last time. And I said, I love you, Aunt Vicky. And she said, I know you do. And I love you too. And that was the last time I saw her this side of glory. Out the door I went, back through that countryside with a fresh perspective of where I came from and what God has done and is doing in my life, and a fresh thankfulness for the reality that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in him shall never truly die. It is good to remember and to reflect. It is edifying and encouraging and humbling and even sobering. In fact, there's fewer traits that are more unlikable than when one forgets where they came from. We've all seen the caricature of the boy who is from a small town and he made it big and then suddenly he forgot where he was from, and the people that were in his life that helped to mold and make him, suddenly he's too good for that small town, too good for the people of that small town, unless, of course, he can use them in some way to help further elevate himself. That sounds like the plot of a Christmas movie on Hallmark, doesn't it? And yet, if we're not attentive to our spiritual lives, we can ourselves become like that man. We can forget who we are, who we were, where we were when God got us. And we can ourselves look down arrogant noses towards those who still are where we once were. We need to constantly remind ourselves how we got to where we are today and how much further we still need to go. In our text this morning, Paul is dealing with believers at the church at Corinth who, among other problems, were fighting amongst themselves, separating themselves into cliques or camps over which preacher they liked the best. This was due to the sinful idea from the culture that the smarter a man was or was perceived to be, or the more knowledge that he seemed to possess or had acquired, that made him more elite and more worthy of being followed. This came from a culture that believed that salvation came through knowledge, that salvation was of the mind. Corinth was a city that was in love with human wisdom and human philosophies. And the more knowledge a man possessed, the more he rose in status and the more followable he became. And Paul's been confronting that idea in the church as they sought to follow after the preacher they thought was more followable in terms of his knowledge. Paul's point to them was that the power is not in the man. It is in the message. It is the gospel message, which the world sees as foolish, but actually is the power of God to save all who will believe. Last time we looked at verses 18 through 25, which I will read again to help launch us into our text this morning. But back in verse 18 through verses 25, Paul wrote, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We pick up in verse 26 this morning, and Paul continues demonstrating the foolishness of man's wisdom, and it's causing a divide in the church. He continues to demonstrate the nonsense behind the idea that God's ability to use a man is based on any particular virtue in the man, particularly man's own wisdom. And he does so by calling these Corinthian believers to a time of remembrance. And so let's jump right into that this morning. And the first thing that we would see Paul says to them is, you need to stop and remember who you were. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And so Paul begins summoning these believers to remember who they were when they first heard the gospel and believed. He tells them, consider your calling, brothers. Go back in time to that moment when you first heard the gospel and believed. Go back in time to that moment when you were saved. Go back to that time when God called you to himself. Consider your calling. That ties back to verse 24, where having noted that for Jews who demand a sign, the gospel is a stumbling block, and for Gentiles who seek wisdom, the gospel is foolishness. God calls a people out of this world of Jews and Gentiles, and to those who are called, the gospel is neither a stumbling block nor foolishness. It is Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. Paul says, go back to when you were called. And the calling that Paul refers to here, as we saw last time, is not the general call to salvation that an evangelist or a preacher extends to everyone to come to Christ. It is the specific call of God in the midst of that, in the midst of the gospel being preached. It is the movement of the Holy Spirit upon men and women who are dead in their transgressions and sins as God makes them alive in Christ and saves them by his grace through faith in Christ. We typically call this coming under conviction and seeing our need to be saved. And so it refers to that moment when the Holy Spirit of God opened your eyes. He opened the eyes of your heart to the reality of your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. And by faith, faith that was itself a gift from God, by faith you ran to Christ and were saved. Like you were singing this morning, where else could you run? Right? The Holy Spirit of God generated faith into your faithless heart. That is the calling of God, the effectual call of God. It's not the external call that the preacher gives, but the internal call of God as the preacher gives it. Right? It is God calling you to himself. In his book titled Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem put it this way. By the way, if you want a good book to study up on Christian doctrine, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is a great book. It is rather huge. And so if you'd like the condensed version, he has a condensed version of that same book. I believe the title of it is Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine. All right, so good book for you to put in your library. But this is what Wayne Grudem said. He said, when Paul says in Romans 8:30, those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, he indicates that this calling is an act of God. Other verses describe more fully what this calling is. When God calls people in this powerful way, he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He calls them into fellowship with his son. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. 1 Peter 5, 10. 2 Peter 1, 3. People who have been called by God belong to Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 6. They are called to be saints, Romans 1, 7, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And have come into a realm of peace, 1 Corinthians 7, 15, Colossians 3, 15. And freedom, Galatians 5, 13. And hope, Ephesians 1, 18, and chapter 4, verse 4. Holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. The patient endurance of suffering, 1 Peter 2, 20 through 21 and 3, 9, and eternal life, 1 Timothy 6, 12. These verses indicate that no powerless, merely human calling is in view. This calling is rather the kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in the person's heart. Is an act of God that guarantees a response, because Paul specifies in Romans 8:30 that all who were called were also justified. This calling has the capacity to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into God's kingdom and join in full fellowship with him. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. The other evening I was asked a sincere question by a friend who was trying to sort out in her mind what it means to be called by God to salvation, what it means to be dead in our transgressions and made alive in Christ. And this is what she said. She said, I have to believe that there is something in us, something in our makeup that draws us to God and allows us to respond to the Holy Spirit. And I responded by telling her that there is nothing in us. Left to ourselves, we would stay where we are. Get that. Left to yourself, you would stay spiritually dead. You would stay lost. You would perish. Paul says in Romans 3 that there is no one who seeks God. Our response of faith to God is not due to any good left in us, not any good that supposedly abides in us, but it is due to the Holy Spirit calling us to God. The Holy Spirit awakening us from spiritual death and even giving us the faith that we need to respond. Therefore, in our salvation, we have nothing to boast about. That is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2 when he tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, out of his great love and mercy, made us alive in Christ. And then Paul says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, you know what the word this is referring to? The faith. Like you didn't even generate that yourself. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. And you know what the point of all that is? So that no one can boast. That's precisely Paul's point here. There is nothing about you that made you a believer. As someone once said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And so Paul calls these believers in Corinth to go back in that moment in time they believed and were saved. He basically says, remember who you were. And in case you just refuse to go there, Paul says, I'll take you there myself. And so he continued, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Well, Paul, that sounds like you're insulting us, right? Paul basically says, here you are arguing and dividing over the supposed intellectual status of the preacher. And Paul says, what about you? Do you remember your pedigree? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That can also be translated as according to the flesh. In other words, God did not call them based on their level of wisdom or their level of intelligence. He went on to say, not many were powerful. That is, they were not among the movers and shakers in society. They weren't the heavy hitters in society. They weren't the ones shaping society. Most of these believers were not among the influential in the culture when they were called by God. And not only were they not influential themselves, they didn't even come from people who were influential. In other words, not only were you not influential, neither was your daddy. Okay, look what he says. Not many were of noble birth. You know what his point is here? By worldly standards, they were mostly unimportant people. They didn't even have any inherited status. And one of the ways of gaining status by and power for yourself was by possessing great wisdom and knowledge. And Paul's point is, by worldly standards, the church is made up of mostly nobodies. Paul said, not many of you were wise, and not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were of noble birth. Emphasis on the phrase, not many. Most of them weren't, but that doesn't mean that none of them were. I mean, we know about Gaius and Sosthenes and Chloe, but they were not among the rule among the Corinthians or even among the church at large. By worldly standards and in the world's view, the church is made up of a largely unimpressive bunch. Let me just go ahead and say it today, folks. We are an unimpressive bunch. As Warren Wiersbe put it, God called us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. One of my favorite moments in the book of Acts, if you'd like to turn there, takes place in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been taken before a council of elders and rulers and scribes and members of the high priestly family. And the reason for this was because they had been preaching the gospel and because in the midst of that, God had healed a lame beggar. And so here they are taken in front of this council. And before that council, what do? They once again preach this message that the world sees as foolish. This is what we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that's bolder, isn't it? Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the very next verse, verse 13, right after Peter made that statement, we read the following. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They concluded among themselves that Peter and John were uneducated. The Greek term there also refers to one who is illiterate. They further concluded that they were common men, or as the King James Version puts it, ignorant. Now, one does not need to know Greek or to read or understand the Bible, but there are moments when the original Greek text helps us to better grasp what is being said. And so check out the Greek term that is used here that the ESV translates as common, and see if you can guess what English word we might get from this. The term is idiotes. Anybody want to guess what word we get from that? Yeah, that's right. they concluded that Peter and John were a couple of illiterate idiots. Certainly unworthy to be teaching this council of learned men anything. Now watch it, because we are not unlike the Corinthians. And that is why our culture has given rise to the celebrity pastor or preacher. And it's not just a problem among lay people. It is institutional. When our convention, for instance, be it at the local, state, or national level, wants to have a conference or a revival, for instance, the idea is that we need to get the celebrity pastor or the big name preacher to come in. Why? Because that's what the people want to hear. That'll draw a crowd. I mean, who wants to hear from the unimportant pastor of the little church? What's he got to say that's of any good? We act like God needs the celebrity type to reach people or to get his message across. And Paul says this is total nonsense. Because by and large, God calls to himself people who are anything but impressive. In fact, when you think about it, God only calls and uses radically flawed people, because that's the only kind of people that exists. And that is true whether you are way up on the social and intellectual scale or way at the bottom. We all need Jesus. We're all saved by the same gospel. Remember who you were. And then secondly, he says, remember what God did. Look at verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I want you to think about what Paul has just said here. He's basically said, most of us were not in the categories of wise, powerful, and noble birth. We don't fall there. We fall in this second category of people, right? The foolish and what have you. I've shared this story before, probably been a while, but after the Lord saved me at Riverport Baptist Church in Greenville, Mississippi. And the lady who was our Sunday school teacher, her name was Miss Joy Oswalt. She was the administrative person at a local cleaning company that did uniforms and stuff and washed bedding for hospitals, one of those type places. And she came to church one Sunday and she said, "A girl that works for me knows you. She went to school with you." And I thought, "Oh." You know, and when I told her that you were at our church, that you were in my Sunday school class, she didn't believe me. And so she's coming to church next Sunday just so that she can see for herself that you are here. Okay. I didn't even come from a Christian family. All right. Paul says, none of you didn't come from wise and powerful and noble birth. Instead, we are by and large in these categories by worldly standards. Paul says we are the foolish. Again, I think that the Greek might be a little telling here. See if you can guess which English word we get from this. The Greek word for that's translated foolish here is moros. That's right, moron. In other words, we are illiterate, idiots, and morons. It refers to one who is a blockhead. So that in an unexpected twist, what Paul says here is that God has flipped the script so that he does not typically call those considered wise to win the morons. Instead, he calls those considered morons to win those who are considered wise so that he alone gets the glory. He continued, God chose what is weak. So you were foolish. Now weak. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And this is not a pattern that began in the New Testament. It's been the pattern of God the whole time. It's the pattern we saw in the Old Testament when God chose little old Israel. Recall this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 through 8 when God said to the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why? Listen to what God said. Well, it's not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Egyptians were impressive. The Israelites were unimpressive. God chose the weak. Paul continued in verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. It is not that God will not use wise and powerful among humans. Sometimes he certainly does. But his normal pattern is to work through the weak and powerless of this world. And the weak and powerless is exactly how our Savior came into this world. Consider these words by Danny Aiken, who said, "What could be weaker than a poor, homeless Jew, bloody and beaten, hanging on a cross, though innocent? Yet what could be more powerful than the salvation his death brought to the world?" Paul's point is that in spite of who and what we all were, God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. He called us to himself through the foolishness of the preached gospel, and he saved us by his grace. Remember what God did. What did he do? We see it over and over in verses 27 through 28. This term that pops up three times is the term chose. God chose you. The term means to pick out. It drives me crazy when I hear Baptists sometimes. They have no problem with the idea that in the Old Testament God chose Israel, but have a problem that in the New Testament God was still choosing his people. But that's the Bible, whether we like it or don't like it. He chose you. He picked you, and his choosing of you was not based on any awesomeness in you. In fact, it was something determined by God in eternity past. Listen anew to these words from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 14. And let me go ahead and tell you before I read it, if you say I don't agree with your interpretation of that, I'm just going to read it. I'm not interpreting it. So here you go. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Let me pause there and ask you, where's the emphasis in this text? Who's doing the work? Well, it ain't you. Listen to this. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That is what God has done in you. And it is a work that he continues to do in you. So that, as Paul put it this way, it is all God's work. So that in verse 29, look at it. So no human being might boast in the presence of this God. Remember who you were. Remember what God did. And finally, remember who you are now. Verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, Paul says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You are who you are because of him. And who you are is in Christ Jesus. This is the way that Paul loved to describe our salvation. We heard it again and again in the passage I read from Ephesians just a moment ago. We are in him. We are in Christ Jesus. There's not a more beautiful phrase than all of the Bible than the fact that we are in him. That means that we are united to Jesus Christ. Now, according to the world's standards, you might be a fool. According to the world standards, you might be the scum of the earth, but reality is, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. I believe the New American Standard version put it this way: by his own doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I appreciate the work of John Piper, who listed six things it means for us to be in Christ Jesus. He wrote, "If you are in Christ Jesus, listen to what this means for you. In Christ Jesus, you were given grace before the world was created." 2 Timothy 1:9. "He gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In Christ Jesus, you were chosen by God before creation." Ephesians 1:4. "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." "In Christ Jesus, you are loved by God with an inseparable love." Romans 8:38-39. Paul said, "I am sure of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." In Christ Jesus, you were redeemed and forgiven for all your sins. We just read that, Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ Jesus, you were justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ was imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul said, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ Jesus, you have become a new creation and a son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And Galatians 3:26. "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Paul reminds us who we are. He said, "It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus." It is because of God. It is because God called you. It is because God came and got you. Because he intercepted your life that was headed on a trajectory towards hell. He came and got you. Just like he came and got this Paul who was writing down this letter when he was on the road to Damascus, hell bent on destroying the church. And God said, no. "You're mine." And he took him and he made him his own. It is because, Paul basically says, "It is because of him that I am in Christ Jesus." And look at three blessings that flow from that reality that's attached to this, which is God's wisdom. We have righteousness, Paul says, and sanctification and redemption. What is he describing there? He's describing the totality of our salvation from beginning to end. So that from the moment of your justification all the way home to glory, Paul says, you want to know who you are? You are a person who was saved by his doing. You are a person who is being saved by his doing. And brothers and sisters, we are a people that shall be saved by his doing. And therefore, Paul says once again in verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, if you'll remember who you were, and remember what God did, and remember who you are, you won't be able to do anything but boast in the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Man, that's good stuff, isn't it? Oh, brothers and sisters, I consider my life hell-bent toward destruction. And the way, the only way I can describe my salvation is the biblical way. I mean, God came and got me. I wasn't searching for God. In fact, if your testimony is you were searching for God, be assured that the only reason you were searching for God is because he came and got you first. He turned your direction toward him, right? Left to ourselves, we would end up in hell. God intercepted my life on the pathway towards hell and called me to himself and made me his own so that by his grace, I am what I am. By his grace, you are what you are. You are who you are, and you will be what you will be, redeemed fully and completely glorified in Jesus Christ. You will make it home. And heaven, when we all get there, will not be a place where we're all standing around bragging about what we did to get there. It'll be a place where each and every one of us are firmly convinced that beyond any shred of doubt that we deserve to be elsewhere and would be elsewhere but for the grace of God. We shall be eternally aware that we are there by his glorious grace and his grace alone. Oh, let that encourage your heart today, friend, because think of this. Because it is God's work from start to finish, you can't wiggle your way out of it. You can't lose it. God will see you all the way home to glory. You're guaranteed to make it there because the one who captured you by his grace holds you in his hand all the way home to glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Lord, if we could lose it, we would. If we could lose it, we would lose it before lunchtime today. But because it is your work, we are secure in you. Let that resonate in the hearts of your people, and may we never forget who we were, what you have done in our lives, and what you are doing and who we are in Christ Jesus. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.